Well, glad to be here this morning. And of course, we are getting ready to continue in our series of lessons, which we started on the new covenant. Now, I don't know. I know I make it hard on Sarge and the girls who make the tapes, because I never call my sermon series the same thing every Sunday. So y'all just put on there whatever you want. But anyway, we're talking about the covenant, and that is, for sure, I know what we're talking about. I just don't know what I call it. I've never been much on titles. You know, there have been some preachers I've listened to who have had all kinds of titles that, man, are just great hooks. You know, they catch you. And I might hit one every now and then, but I've just never been creative with being able to say, here's this flashy title that makes everybody want to come and hear it. So anyway, we're talking on the covenant, and we're looking at it from the standpoint of the new covenant. And as you remember, in our very first lesson, I think today may be the third in our series, but in our first lesson, we more or less just kind of introduced ourselves to the subject of covenants and why we would want to have such a study. As I told you then, you know, God often takes truth that he wants to present and talks about it from different angles, as you know. For example, we used, I think, the model of the church. The word church itself tells us something about saved folks. They were in the world, called out of the world, into relationship with God. But that same group of people he refers to as the saved, which then tells you the condition that we used to have before we came to the saving knowledge of Christ. Sometimes we're called the body, and each one of us as a member, and that kind of shows how we're to work. We're referred to as a kingdom, which refers to the rule that Christ has over us in our hearts. And on it goes. So he uses all those different terms to describe the same group of people, and everything shows just a little different view of the church. And so by looking at and studying all of them, we get a pretty good picture. Well, he's done the same thing with the gospel. The gospel is a term that we often hear used the most. The word gospel means good news, and as you know, the good news is certainly what it is, because when you realize that people are lost and separated from God, strangers from the covenants of promise, without hope in this world, and then there is a message that says we can reverse all of that, then that certainly is good news. So it's referred to as the gospel. Paul uses the phrase, the ministry of reconciliation. That's another way he talks about it. I think we might have even had a lesson on that at one time in the past, on reconciliation. And if you remember, it was where you take something like a rope that's been disjointed, you know, separated, and then Christ was able to seamlessly make the rope one again. So where we had disembarked from being in fellowship with God due to our sin, through Christ we are rejoined, reconciled. And God was the one who reconciled us unto himself through Christ. So we see that there were different terms used about this message that we preach, but probably none of them as rich as referring to the message as the new covenant, to redemption as the new covenant. In fact, we find that this is exactly what Paul called it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, when he said that God had made him an able and sufficient minister of the new covenant. Over in the book of Hebrews, we are told that if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need for a new covenant, and that we now have a new one. And we could go on and on and on, but I think those couple of places show us that this age in which we live in is under a new covenant, a new agreement, a new testament. And so we say, what does that mean? And that's what we've been looking at. And then that first one, we saw that literally a covenant is a binding agreement between two parties that has both conditions and responsibilities from both, so that some sort of blessing or promise can be fulfilled in and under that covenant. Similar to what we would call a contract here in this world, okay, in the world and age we live in. You know, one of the things I think that makes this kind of hard and challenging for me as a teacher, and I'm sure for you as a student, is that we're not familiar with the world of covenants like they were. I mean, I've been getting into this now for a few weeks, and when you go back into the Old Testament, I mean, there were covenants everywhere. There were horizontal covenants, man to man, and woman to woman, and people to peoples. And then there was vertical, man to God, God to man. You know, I mean, covenants was just a way of life. That's the way they conducted business. Not just in the religious realm, but in the realm of almost anything. You know, if you were going to do something, we were going to cut a deal. In fact, that's interesting. I came across the word covenant. You know what it literally means? To cut. And that's where we get the idea to cut a deal. And where it comes from is that in a covenant, one of the things they did in biblical times was they would kill an animal, okay? And what they would do would slay the animal, and then they would cut it directly in half, representing the two parts, okay, of the covenant, the two that were in it. So they'd slice it right down the middle. So to cut is what covenant means. So I guess that's where we get our term, let me cut a deal with you. You know, we want to cut a deal. And it comes back to that. But I think our words are not near as rich, and we don't honor them quite like they did back then. They took them serious. Covenants were unbreakable, actually. You could only see a covenant end if there was the death of one of the parties. Because at that point, how can you keep something if that person's not there? Take, for example, the covenant of marriage. You know, in Romans chapter 7, Paul says that we are bound to our spouses for as long as they live. But if our spouse be dead, then we are free to marry, you know, someone else. So the point being that covenant lasted until death. The old covenant, the Old Testament law, the covenant of Moses, there's a bunch of covenants back there. But basically, I guess when most people think of Old Testament, you think of the law of Moses, don't you? So the covenant that God gave Moses on Sinai, you know, Christ didn't come and just destroy it. Okay, you know, some people think he just came and just ripped it up to shreds. No, he couldn't have. That would have been wrong. You don't do a covenant once made that way in that manner. You have to either, like I say, one of the parties dies, or, okay, you fulfill it. And what Christ did was fulfill that covenant on our behalf. And so therefore, it was then taken out of the way. And what he means by taken out of the way was we filed it. That's what we would do today with a contract, wouldn't we, that's on paper. Me and you agree, and we both sign it, you know, like a bank help owns my house. Me and Marlene, it's getting close to where it's going to be us. It ain't the bank. We're talking just a matter of months here, you know, and it's paid for. And you know, and when we go to, you know, sign that, when that last payment's made, guess what? We can take that that loan note years ago that we had, and we can file that away over here in the drawer because it's done. So I don't have to make that payment no more. You see what I'm saying? That's fulfilled. We didn't destroy the contract. We kept it. So that's what Jesus did for us with the old covenant. But anyway, so we learned some of those things. We learned that it was always, generally, there were representatives who stood up for other groups of people. Abraham, for example, stood in place of a nation of people that wasn't even here yet, if you remember. Abraham had no seed, and God had a covenant made with him that his descendants would have that land. And, you know, Abraham didn't even have a child, but the covenant was made. And we could go on and on and on with examples such as that, and it's not my intent to teach that entire lesson. But what I want for us to look at today is something that is vitally important and essential to understanding covenants, okay? And it's the Hebrew word, there I go again, right? Throwing out a term that people don't talk Hebrew or saying, how is that going to help? It's going to tell you what it means. But it's the Hebrew word hesed. H-E-S-E-D. Now, I didn't pronounce it right. The Jews and the people who speak Hebrew, that H sound is a real guttural, something like that. I can't make it. So I'm sure I did not say it right. It looks like hesed to me. Okay, so I'm going to call it hesed. But literally interpreted, we might say loving kindness. Because this is crucial to your understanding of a covenant and of the fulfillment of that covenant, particularly the covenant that we have with God Almighty. So what we have is then this term, which is really translated in many ways. But let me give you why this is important. The loving kindness of God, this hesed, okay, is a term that basically, I guess we could say, is the covenant in action. When God moves, okay, and when he acts, when he does, when blessings are given, all of that fall under the term the loving kindness. Okay? So it is really then that phrase, the covenant, a covenant in action. It's used, this word hesed is used 250 times in the Old Testament. To give you some idea of just how important that it is, that you actually find it in the Hebrew. 250 times that word comes up. Now, it's not always, and this is unfortunate about English. You know, it's a wonder any of us can talk. Our language is really complicated. You know, sometimes people say, well, it's all Greek to me. Greek was much easier. The reason ours is so complicated is we have a whole bunch of words for one thing. You know what I'm saying? And that makes it really hard. So it's interesting because you'll get this word hesed. And guess what? Sometimes the translators would say loving kindness. But then sometimes they use another word. They'd use mercy. And then they would use steadfast love, unfailing love, covenant love. I mean, you know, they had all these different terms that they would use for this word hesed, loving kindness, and so forth. So a lot of different terms are used, but I want you to get the idea of what's involved. And I think sometimes those terms helps us to see, you know, mercy is a form of loving kindness. That's God in action. You know, we've talked about in the past, you know, grace is you receiving what you don't deserve, right? It's a gift. In fact, that's what the word grace means, a gift from God. So salvation is by grace. God did not save you and I because we were good folks. He saved us because, guess what? If we looked at it from the Old Testament, Hebrew standpoint, we'd say because of his loving kindness, right? That's why he saved. It didn't have anything to do with anything in me, okay? It was because of God, because of the fact that he was full of grace. So grace is receiving, okay, what you didn't deserve. Mercy is the flip side of grace, if grace is a coin. And mercy is not giving you what you do deserve. Okay? So both related then, aren't they? God saved you from your sins, and he didn't send you to hell. I guess that's... So not sending you to hell is what we refer to as mercy. Right? Saving you from your sin is what we would call grace. And both fall under this heading of God's loving kindness or his covenant word in action. So it's used 250 times in the Old Testament. It describes the mutual responsibilities and the rights that are enjoyed in it. And as I said a moment ago, it is the covenant in action. It is the doing, showing, and knowing and keeping of the covenant. Okay? Whenever it's done, what you see would fall into that category of loving kindness. For example, God sending Jesus to die for us was a demonstration of his loving kindness, wasn't it? Okay? That act shows just how much that God loved us. God sparing a city instead of striking it with judgment was God's loving kindness. So do you understand what I mean about it being a word that describes the action of the covenant, what it is that God has done? So to fully understand it, then, we have to keep that idea in mind. And there's another three words that will come up in future lessons. Love, okay, to understand, strength, and steadfastness. All these come in describing God's loving kindness, okay? Because God's loving kindness is full of love, it's strong, and it's steadfast. And we're going to illustrate all this in a minute. Now, let's just talk about each one of those for just a second. When we talk about God's love, I want you to keep in mind that we're talking about something that God is. You know how we sometimes think of love ourselves as something we do, right? And for us, it is. We're commanded then to love. For God, it's not something that he does. It's something that he is. In 1 John, the Bible says God is what? God is love. So you see, it's not something outside of God that he says, oh, there's good. Loving is good. I think I will love because I'm good. No, he is love. He is the expression of love. Okay? So we would not know what love is if there were no God. And so when we see God and we're told to love, what is he asking us to do? Be as who? Be as he is. You see what I'm saying? Because we're not because of the sin. So you get what I'm saying along that line. So we know what love is. It's the agape love. It's not the love of condition. It's not me liking you because you did something for me to like. It's not you liking me because I did something for you that you like. What it is the love that you have for enemies, for people who are out to get you, for people who want to hurt you. So it's not emotional. It's not warm fuzzies. It's not a fondness. It's not an affection. What it is a word that describes the behavior you're going to manifest toward those folks. When Jesus said, love your enemy, he said, you love them by praying for them. You love them by asking God's blessings. You love them by doing good unto them. That's the kind of love that he's telling us that we're to have. It's the love of will. It's the love that God had for us, right? Paul said in Romans chapter 5, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that true? Did God wait till we got our act straightened out? No, because that was never going to happen. And you know, Paul went on and said, for a good man, some people might die, right? For a righteous person, some would even dare to die. You know, I'll give my life for you because you're a pretty good fellow and hate for the world to be without you. He said, but for sinners, ungodly people, someone died? He said, but that's exactly what we have with Christ. And that was a matter of God's will. God loves us because he is love, and he chose then to demonstrate that love in sending his son. Strength and steadfastness, they're both pretty much defined for you. You know what they are. To be strong means to stick to it. Steadfast means not to waver and flounder about. Now listen, it's important that all three, when you think of God, be kept in proper balance. If all you think about is love and you forget about strength and steadfastness, you know what that produces? It's what we see in a lot of religions today that are under the heading of Christianity. If all I did was come in here every Sunday, for example, and tell you that God loved you, and not teach you that in addition to that love, that your response should be faithfulness and steadfastness and strength. You know what you'd finally get the idea of? That it didn't matter how sinful you were, God's going to bless you anyway. You know what I'm saying? It's like a kid that's been doted upon. And you become spoiled. And we're not the first generation of people apparently that face that. Because Paul in Romans chapter 6 actually asked a question, rhetorical, that he anticipated coming from some of his day. What are we to do then? Continue in sin that grace may abound? So apparently there were some who had the idea that, you know, I'll just go on sinning. God loves me and I'm under his grace. So grace is not a license to sin. Okay? Because Paul says that's illogical. And it really is. He says, God forbid. Since you just died to sin, why would you want to live like you weren't dead to sin? That don't make sense, does it? So I guess if I still want to do sin, I wonder if I really died to it. You see what I'm saying? Died to it and it's my state of being. Did I really understand what I was doing? I come to Christ to deal with my sin, right? And I don't deal with my sin, but I keep on sinning. You know, I'm going to have to start fighting that. So I think sometimes that happens. But you know, it's also equally just as bad to emphasize steadfastness and strength and forget about love. Because when you emphasize strength and steadfastness, you end up like the church at Ephesus. What had they forgotten? Their first love. They were doctrinally strong, but they didn't have any love for Christ in their heart because they had forgotten. One, that they hated him. You know, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying love was not anything they thought about. And here's what happens. When you forget about love and emphasize strength and rightness, what you end up with is legalism. You end up with a checklist of all the things you need to do in order to be saved. It becomes rigid and fixed. And somewhere along the line, guarantee it, you, if you approach it from this standpoint, are eventually going to begin to think that you're actually doing that. And other people, you'll see that they're not. So before long, you become very, very, very judgmental. You remember the parable that Jesus told? Two men who went down to the temple to pray in Luke. If you remember, he said one was a Pharisee and one was a sinner. And he said the and the whole thing started with this statement. It started with Jesus said, and he spake this parable unto them who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. It's interesting that every time the Bible talks about people who trust within themselves, they also just speaks of them despising other people. Okay? And he says, and the Pharisee stood thus and thus prayed with himself, I thank God that I am not as other men are. I pray, notice his checklist now, I tithe, I. Now listen, that may sound very harsh on that guy, but I'm going to tell you, that was me for many, many years. And I told you about the time that I preached the lesson, weighed in the balances and found wanting, you know, the old balances where you put a weight on one side and what you were weighing in the other. And I used to draw a stick figure on one side. I remember putting this on a board, and this was also a turning point. I would like for you to think it was a turning point that revolutionized everything overnight. No, it didn't. All it did was start several months and maybe years of I don't know what I'm doing. Okay, but it threw me in. It was like somebody pulled cold water on my face. I drew a little stick figure, and I went over here on this side, and I started putting all the things people need to do. And you know, every time I preached that lesson, I'd come up with something new I need to add to that list. Okay, need to go to church, need to pray, need to study your Bible, you need to, you know, whatever, talk to the lost, you need to do this, you need to do that, add this Christian grace, take, you know, get rid of this problem, and I just had list after list, and I'd fill that up, and I'd hit them, and I guaranteed you somebody was coming forward when I got through to ask for forgiveness from God. Because, you know, if we was all really honest people with ourselves at that time, everybody would come forward. Because when I looked at that list, I wasn't doing all that. You know what I'm saying? I had no way I could. Wear myself out. But see, that was how I looked at how we squared the debt with God. And I got through one night, and I was getting ready to step down, and I looked back, and I thought, let's see, now what do I need to say? Oh, I need to talk about Jesus. You know, I didn't have him in there anywhere. And it was like cold water been splashing my face. You know. And I knew then something was terribly, terribly wrong. Because what I did, and the way I would preach that now, I ain't preached it since. But I know what I'd do now. I'd draw all that out. I'd put your little old stick figure on one side, weight it down with all your sins, and I'd just draw me a cross on the other one to represent him. Because that's all that's needed. Okay? Because there's what you do to deal with your sin. But if you emphasize strength and steadfastness, you're going without love, you're going to end up a legalist. And listen, it's you know that's a thing you got to watch out for, because see, legalists always clamor for justice. Do you think it's wise to clamor for justice? Now remember, mercy is getting what, you know, you not getting what you do deserve. Justice would be give me what I deserve. But the funny thing is, legalists always ask for justice for everybody but themselves. You know, pour it on them, Lord. They really need it. You know, not me. Of course, really, in the way they look at it, they don't have to say not me because they think they don't need anything, that they're fine. You remember that statement that Jesus made, judge not that you be not judged, for whatever manner of judgment you pass, you should be judged also with. Did you know that's the spirit he was condemning there? That idea of I'm all this and you're not, and so therefore I clamor for you getting what you deserve. Jesus said, well, you're going to clamor for others getting what they deserve? Get ready to get it yourself. So what I'd much rather ask for is mercy. Don't give me justice. I don't want it. I'd be eternally lost if I got what I deserved. I want mercy. I want grace. And they always win out over justice. You know, that's what the Bible says. So we have to look at this aspect of the covenant that puts it into action, particularly from God's standpoint, is what we would refer to as His loving kindness or His mercy or whatever else that we might want to look at. And it's as I said, it's what God is. Look with me, if you will, real quick at Deuteronomy 7. In Deuteronomy, the 7th chapter, we find that Moses is speaking here. And one of the things that he points out is he describes for us who God is. And he says in verse 9, therefore, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 9, therefore know that the Lord your God, He is God. He's the faithful God who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love Him and keep His commandments. See how he described Him? See, that's His loving kindness being discussed there. Can you see that? That's why when He keeps His ends of the covenant, why everything are as great as they are. Look over in Psalms 136 with me. David writing. 136 in verses 5 through 9. Listen to this. I love this. He says, to Him, verse 5, who by wisdom made the heavens, for His mercy endures forever. What is mercy? Is mercy not an expression of His loving kindness? Isn't mercy showing God's loving kindness to you by not giving you what you deserve? He says, to Him who laid out the earth above the waters, for His mercy what? Endures forever. To Him who made great lights, for His mercy endures forever. The sun to rule by day, for His mercy endures forever. The moon and stars to rule by night, for His mercy endures forever. Are you getting the idea that God is merciful? That's what David wanted you to get. His mercy endures forever. So the oath of the covenant, you know how there's always an oath you swear by? Man always swore by who? God, because God's greater than man. Who could God swear by? He couldn't swear by any greater, could he? Because He was it. And you know what the Bible always says? That He swore by Himself because there was none greater to swear by. But that was what He was swearing by, what He was. His mercy, His goodness. And so what we have is that's the hesed, that's the loving kindness, that's the mercy that God does. Now here's the good part. God's loving kindness is going to remain intact even when man doesn't keep his end of the covenant. There is an assumption that goes with a lot of folks, and that is that if one party breaks their part of the covenant, that the other party can break theirs. But you know what I'm finding? That can't be done. If I enter into a covenant with someone, and let's take for just example the covenant of marriage. It has always been assumed by most that, and you know, marriage is a covenant, by the way. It has every part. It is made by vows, right? God is called to witness, okay? And we find that God joins. He's called to witnesses between two people, but God is being the witness of it. And only dissolvable by death. But some people have this idea that if one party, say, cheats, that frees the other. So if my wife cheats on me, I don't have to keep my vows. Does that sound godly to you? If I made a vow to God to keep myself only to her, and she doesn't keep herself only to me, does that give me the right to break my vow now? See, there's why he says only separable by death. I'm here. Somebody says, well, if that's the case, I ought not to make the vow. Well, then don't. If you got problems with that, then don't marry. You see what I'm saying? Now, a lot of folks find all this out too late. Okay? But you all won't, because I just told those unmarried ones here. You know that this is what you need to think going into it and understand it. You know, that's where it is. But I use that just as an illustration. This isn't me talking about marriage here. But you've got the vows. Now, God keeps his vow even when we break the covenant, because loving kindness won't let him break it. See, really, God's in an unequal covenant. You know why he's in an unequal covenant? Because we ain't equal to him. We're fleshly, so will we not always fulfill everything we're supposed to? Certainly. But God will always do what he said he's going to do, okay? Now, sometimes we're in equal covenants, that is, with each other. That's equal. But when I make one with God, God's definitely far greater in it than I am. I should be as he is, but because of my sinfulness, I can't. But God's loving kindness is what people counted on in these unequal covenants when they don't always act like what they should. Because you can always count on God's loving kindness. And I'll give you an example. David. Now, David had, and we're not getting into all that because of time, but you remember David committed adultery with Bathsheba? And then he had Uriah killed. Under Mosaical law, two capital offenses. What was supposed to happen to both David and Bathsheba? They were supposed to be put to death. Now, David was rocking right on as king of Israel. He was troubled by it. In Psalms, he talks about lying on his bed at night and the guilt ate him up. He said, I sweated. He said, my joints were like they were dislocated. He said, my breath was ragged. I mean, you can see somebody's just being eaten up inside with guilt. He said, when he kept silent. So finally, God waited. You know, God always waits on us to come clean on our own. Much easier when you come clean on your own. Because then you're coming clean because you really have realized that you've done wrong. You know what I'm saying? So that's why you're confessing it. But David didn't. And I guess he, like I would be, cost is too great. I mean, he was king, right? What's everybody going to say? Probably what they were saying, because everybody knew it. I mean, you know, but he probably didn't think that they did. So, you know, there he is. He's just looking at this, and he don't think it's going to be a problem at all. He just hopes it all goes away. So finally, God rebukes him. And David confesses his sin. I've sinned. And when he was confronted with it, and because he did not do what everyone does so well, blame shift, well, you know, if Bathsheba hadn't been out there bathing where I could have saw her, I would not have had a desire for her physically. This would have never happened. You know, couldn't you see somebody doing that today? It's her fault. You know, she should have went inside and took her bath. Should have closed them shades. She's out there for all the world to see. That's what started it. It's her fault. Or he could have said, if that stupid Uriah had come home and did what I set up for him to do, everybody would have thought she was pregnant with his kid, and I'd have just backed off the stage and let him and her go on. Blame Uriah. But David immediately said, I have sinned. And God says, because you have done this, I will put your sin behind me. There's his mercy. I'm not going to give you what you deserve. That's an expression of his loving kindness. Now here's the great thing. David knew he could count on God's loving kindness. Look at Psalms 51. Because there's a lot of things I can't count on, but I'll tell you one thing I can count on. Psalms chapter 51. This is the psalm that David wrote concerning the sin with Bathsheba and Uriah. Look at what he says, verse 1. Have what? Mercy upon me, O God, according to what? Your loving kindness. You see it? There's that hesed. Have mercy upon me according to your hesed. According to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. And cleanse me from my sin. Two things I see here that's very impressive. One, do you see ownership of wrong done by David? I mean, in those two verses, he owned up, didn't he? He had done wrong. He says, blot out my transgressions. He says, wash me from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. Do you see that? I mean, there was no question with him. And what trait of God did David rely on? His mercy, his loving kindness. You see that? David knew who he was. David knew that God was love. And so as he owned up, God forgave, just as we know that he would. So when God moves in a covenant, now we're working toward the new covenant, okay? Don't get me, we're still back there, though, but I'm laying a foundation, okay? But now here comes the question. This is my final point, okay? We know that the covenant that God made concerning salvation was between he and not us. We couldn't do nothing, could we? I'm in no position to make a covenant with God about my sins. It was made between him and who? Jesus, right? You know, here's an interesting point Brother Carly brought out to me the other day, because he's teaching on this too. I told you how that came about, and we wasn't even planning on talking about this, but since we both now know each other are doing it, we met for lunch last Sunday and discussed some points, and it's interesting, but Carly brought out something that I hadn't really thought. When two men made a covenant, one of the things that they would do would be cut their wrists. Now, not deep enough to kill you, but, you know, you bleed a lot here. And they'd do that, and then you shook hands, locked your wrist. Your blood was intermingled. And he said, you know, he said, when Jesus hung on the cross, the nails in his wrists and the blood that ran from his arm shows that aspect of man with his covenant with the Father. I never had thought of that. You know, that there was even symbolism in his posture, you know, of what he did while he was there. But we were talking, and in it we had some discussion. So we know that Jesus went, and Jesus came on our behalf, and he took upon himself the flesh. Why? Because he was going to represent who? Humanity, wasn't he? And in order to gain standing with God, he had to satisfy God's desire to punish sin, justice, right? He had to satisfy that. And he had to also satisfy the requirement for one to be righteous in order to have fellowship with God, right? Because those are two things. God can't have nothing to do with anybody who's ever sinned. And God can't have fellowship. And he is driven by his own nature to punish those who have sinned, right? Those are non-negotiable. That's inherent. Just like he is love, he's also those things too, isn't he? So Jesus comes and makes a covenant with the Father. He says, I'm going to come in the likeness of sinful flesh. And I'm going to fulfill the law. Meaning I will not sin. And I will go to the cross. And I will pay the penalty for sin. And by not sinning, I, in human form, will be righteous enough for you to have fellowship with as a human. Did he do that? He did. And then he went to Christ. So the covenant was truly between God and Christ. Then, in turn, Christ covenants with us, or we with him. We form a covenant with him by faith, don't we? Through which, by faith, we will be baptized for the remission of our sins and be raised to walk in a new life, and we will be now in him. So Carly asked the question, okay, I see how we have a covenant in Christ, and Christ has a covenant with the Father, but how do we connect into the Father? Okay? Now, I want to show you something. You know how I told you one time before that in the Old Testament, that most everything back there, I don't understand how it all does, but I'm learning bits, piece by piece, foreshadows something That's why it's recorded for us. All right, now you just need to follow along with me. Write down these terms. Don't turn and read it, because you'll get caught up in the reading. You'll miss my points. Joshua 9 and 10. You need to go home and read that later. Okay, Joshua 9 and 10. Here's a story that's going to foreshadow some things, and I hope you see it as we get into it here. And this is my last and final point, by the way. In Joshua 9 10, now remember, Moses had led them up out of Egypt. They were headed to the promised land. In fact, did you know at one point they were ready to go in and messed up? And God said, I'm going to make you wonder now. I mean, they were ready to cross over. And they messed up with their murmuring and complaining. And God said, this generation is not going to enter. They didn't keep their end of the deal, did they? But did God keep his by giving to those descendants of Abraham that land? Yeah, he did, didn't he? Just not those individuals. But anyway, nonetheless, they wandered for 40 years. That whole generation had died, including Moses. The only two people, if I got it right, that lived to go into the promised land was Joshua and Caleb. And the reason Joshua was allowed to do it was he was the kind of leader that God needed. Moses had been one kind of leader, but now they were going to go in. And when they got into that land, guess what? There was already people who lived there. Warring tribes. And God says, but Joshua, do not fear. You're going to raise an army, train an army, and I'm going to be your God, and we're going to go in and we're going to drive them people out. That's how God sought to do it. And Joshua eventually did it. And Joshua 21, I think 17, says that he went in and possessed the land. So they do get it, okay? So Joshua leads Israel in. First place he comes to is Jericho, a mighty city, walled. Enemies couldn't get to it. They had seen these Israelites coming. They knew what they were trying to do. They kind of scoffed at them. So all of a sudden, they look out over their city and they see them marching around the city. Can you imagine that? These guys ain't attacking. They're just marching around. What was it? 7 times for 7 days, I believe they were supposed to do it. I don't know. I have to go back and look at the details. Anyway, while they were back there doing all of this, you know, finally they would all shout. And on that 7th day, after the last time that they marched around, they shouted and the walls fell. And they took them. Well, that spread out to all the other nations. And it was kind of like, we got them, now we're coming for you. You know, and so they'd have been smart to have run. But those other Gentile nations thought they were strong enough, they'd just whoop them. And so they were just waiting for them. But they were already a little bit terrified. So there was one group called the Gibeons, if I pronounce it correctly. And the Gibeons thought on this long and hard. They knew that the charge had been that they should drive all those people out. God had given them his instructions. He wanted them to leave, or he's going to kill them all, so they can have the land. God had told Joshua, he said, make no covetous with none of them, don't do anything. So the Gibeons thought, we need to get into a covenant where he won't destroy us. So here's what they do. They go over here and they pull out all these clothes and they cut holes in them. They poke holes in their shoes or sandals. They get these wine bags and old ones that have busted, putting new wine in it. And then they get some cheese and they let it mold and the meat rot and they put it all on these old nags, you know, and they come looking like a bunch of vagabonds, you know, ragamuffins. And they show up. And Joshua comes out and says, yeah, and they say, we have come from a distant country. You can see how wore out we are from our journey. All right, you following? They're lying. They're just down a road. They're one of the people that Joshua was supposed to destroy. They're telling a lie. And they said, but we know that your God is God, and we ask for a covenant with you that we might not ever be enemies, but that we be friends. Now, Joshua was told not to make covenants with people in that land. These were people from a far land, or so they said. Now, Joshua acted foolishly, because what would a good leader have done at this point? Check their story out, right? He didn't check it out. He took them at face value, and he enters into a covenant that he will not fight them or destroy them and also take up for them. Well, it becomes known that these were not people from far off, and that Joshua and the elders had been lied to. So the people of Israel come and say, "Let's go kill them now for their lies." And Joshua said, "We can't." Why? I made a covenant, and my word means something. Doesn't matter, they lied. I said I would do this. I didn't make a contingent upon whether they were telling the truth. Do you see where he's coming from? Okay, so Joshua's out here roaming around. The five other kings, big five cities, they get together. Guess who they get mad at? They get mad not at Joshua, they get mad at the Gibeons. You know why? Because they know Joshua won't fall for this a second time. You know, wish we'd have thought of that. You know, it was one of those kind of deals. I wish we'd have gone to him and tricked him and got the covenant, because now if I go over there, he's going to say, "Yeah, sure, you're from way off. You know, burn me once, right? Get me twice, that's shame on me." And so they're mad at the Gibeons, because now the Gibeons are going to be spared, and we're all going to have to fight. So you know what they decided? Those five kings got all their troops together, and they took off to the Gibeons. They was going to kill them. The Gibeons send a messenger to Joshua and say, "You're in covenant relationship with us. They're coming. You need to come and fight for us." And then God speaks. Here's my point. And God says, "Go." He said, "I will be with you." Because here, follow me. Joshua was in a covenant relationship with God. The Gibeons were in a covenant relationship with Joshua, which also made them in covenant relationship with who? With God. This is the story where God made the sun stand still. The day was extended so Joshua could finish off those five kings on behalf of the Gibeons, who lied to make the covenant, showing here the true nature of hesed, or the loving kindness of God, and the seriousness of the covenants. Now, I hope your little mind is as a pinball machine that's a binging, okay? Because I want you to notice what happens. God is in covenant relationship with Christ. We're in covenant relationship with Christ. So therefore, we're what? In covenant relationship with the Father. And get this, we're a bunch of lying sinners too. Do you see the parallel? And there you have it. A display of God's loving kindness. Why are we forgiven? Are we forgiven because we all fine folk? We're forgiven because we're in Him, and He is accepted. You see what? Remember I told you a long time ago, in Him meant more than what we thought in Him meant? Well, here we got it. Being in Him has brought us all the blessings of His covenant He has with the Father. Life is ours. And just like those Gibeons, you know, a lot of times when I'm preaching this, you can see people thinking, "Them Gibeons, them mean folk." And I thought, well, you're talking about yourself. That's who they parallel. You know, that's us. That's us. But notice, they were blessed not for a thing they did. Right? But it's for the covenant that they had. We're under the covenant of grace with Christ. And by being in Him, we receive the blessings of His righteousness, the blessings of His death, which God has accepted from Him on our behalf. God's loving kindness. Will God keep it even when me and you ain't always what we ought to be? You get that? Thereby, we know we have eternal life. Did you catch that? We know we have eternal life. For he who hath the Son hath life. Catch it now. He who hath the Son hath life. Not a thing about your goodness or you being weighed in the balances and filling that other side with everything. Right? You got the Son? Then you have life. Why? Because the Son is life. Is this starting all jail? Okay. And I see this now and I think of some of the ways I saw things a long time ago and I don't know what in the world was wrong. But anyway, I'm glad I got it now. Listen, today if we can help you in any way, we want to invite you to come. We have a song selected and while it's being sung, we ask that you come and we'll help in whatever way we can.